Well, we had a very interesting evening last night, didn't we, ladies? Those of you who weren't here, you really missed something, and just ask around and you'll find out. The notes for this session begin on page 7 of your booklets. And for those of you who did miss last night, there's an answer key floating around near the book table, I think, if you want to fill in the blanks that are there. If you miss anything today, I do have answer keys for all of those fill-in-the-blanks. Or you can email me, and I'll send you the filled-in section. But just so you know, if you want to get caught up. Last night, we did learn that God has a purpose for us, that He's revealed this purpose in the Scriptures. We also found out that we have a vision problem, and that we need Jesus to redeem us and give us correct vision so that we see our purpose with His eyes and not our own eyes. And we gave ourselves a little eye exam last night to find out what we're looking at that we shouldn't be and what we're looking for when we should be looking for God's purpose. So now we know that our prescription is found in the Scriptures. And today, in our two sessions today, we're going to put on our lenses. You know, when you go to the eye doctor, he works with one eye and he gets that one in focus, and then he works with the other eye and he gets that one in focus. That's pretty much what we're going to do today. So this morning, we're going to be looking at that first lens, which is what the Scriptures say about our purpose. And then tonight, we're going to add that second lens and look at how God has made us in His image to fulfill the purpose that He made us for. We're going to be looking at Genesis 1 and 2 today, so if you want to have your Bibles open there, it'll save a second or two further down the line. But first, I'd like to share a little bit of my own eye problems with you and how Scripture's lenses are changing my vision and correcting me. When I graduated from Westminster Seminary in 1981, just like now, there was high unemployment, no jobs. The only job that I could find was working as a bank teller in order to pay off my student loans from going to seminary. Well, I was depressed, distressed, embarrassed, and even angry to be working at a bank. In my mind, I'm saying, I have a master's degree and my supervisor has a high school diploma. That's not right. I'm a seminary graduate. I'm supposed to be doing full-time Christian work. This is not what I went to school for, and this is not what I expected, God. Well, fortunately, the Lord knew what I needed, and our pastor, Jack Kinnear, preached three themes very faithfully and regularly. And the first theme was that Jesus is Lord over every area of life, not just church things, but over our family, over government, over the workplace, over education, over the arts, over our leisure, over everything. And the second theme that he constantly preached was that God's kingdom is growing right here and now, and someday the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's in Isaiah 11:9, and that was probably the most frequently quoted verse that Jack Kinnear would quote. And because of those two things, everything is sacred. Every kind of work is a calling. And every kind of work builds God's kingdom. Now, my husband swears that Jack Kinnear once preached a sermon on Mother's Day and how to take over the world. Now, honestly, I don't remember that. But I do know that taking over the world for Christ was Jack's frequent theme in his sermons. But Jack especially challenged my idea that there was Christian work and second best. And that was just what I needed, because part of what was making me so unhappy in my work at the bank was the idea that that job had no spiritual significance at all, that it was not part of building the kingdom of God. And Jack would quote verses like those that are listed in your handouts. 1 Corinthians 10:31, that we should do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 15:58, in Christ our work is not in vain. And Colossians 3:23 and 24, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord. You are serving the Lord Christ. And it was Jack that really brought home to me what our Reformed forefathers wrote about work when he would quote Luther, Martin Luther, who wrote this, "A housemaid, too, does good works. When she fulfills her calling in faith and does what her mistress asks her to do, when she cleans up the house and washes and cooks in the kitchen." Luther talked a lot about, wrote a lot, I'm sure he talked about it too, about the dignity of our everyday labor. We didn't have two tiers, those who were in the monastery and everybody else, but everybody had a calling. And John Calvin, who wrote, "All craftsmen of whatever kind who serve the needs of man are ministers of God." Calvin wrote about the development of our hearts and our bodies and our minds, of arts and sciences and everything, for the glory of God, as being a godly calling, a divine calling. As Francis Nigel Lee said in a book, "Even ordinary tasks have spiritual significance because all of our work is done before God's face." Of course, he used a fancy Latin term there, but I won't do that. Jax would often say, "We can be mothers to the glory of God. We can work in an office or in a factory to the glory of God. We can even clean bathrooms to the glory of God." And there were certain members of our church who really took Jack's preaching to heart. Some of you might know Mark Fodell, who is currently a pastor at Providence, but he also works with disciple makers. And when Mark was a young man, just out of college and just beginning his work with disciple makers and hearing Jack's preaching, he went to visit one of the colleges as his as he was going around visiting these campuses, and he found this bathroom on campus that was just a mess. There was water all over the place. There were paper towels that hadn't been put in the trash. And so he cleaned it up for the glory of God. There was another good friend of mine, Barbara Lurch, who now works at PNR. But at that time, she was a stay-at-home mom. And those of you who are stay-at-home moms, you know, sometimes you aren't valued very much, right? So when you go to these groups and they say, "What do you do?" you know, you feel a little bit like, oh. Well, Barbara would very sweetly say, "I am God's helper in building culture to his glory by raising my children. What do you do?" Top that, huh? So the impact on me was new eyes, but, you know, I was a little bit like the man that Jesus healed in stages, who said, "I see men like trees walking." You know, my vision was still kind of blurry. And frankly, the whole time that I worked at the bank, I struggled with it. I knew that I could serve God as a bank teller, but I didn't want to. But it was during this time that I learned the hymn that you have in your notes with that line, "Content to fill a little space, if thou be glorified." That was a favorite of an editor at PNR, and we used to sing it a lot. Many years later, I started to write on Genesis and on Proverbs, building on Jack's foundation. And so what I'm sharing with you this morning is the fruit of Jack's preaching, my own study, and God's work in my heart. And I don't want you to think that I've arrived, because I still struggle to keep my glasses on as I go about my work. And I pray that this morning we will all see our purpose with new eyes. So the outline of this morning's session is the three prepositional phrases. You can tell I've book editor, right? But the three prepositional phrases and our main idea. We're going to see what it means to glorify God in the world he has made by building his kingdom. So first, God calls us to glorify him. I heard Beth Ann quoting the Westminster Shorter Catechism last night. I'm sure we all know the first question and answer, right? What is your main purpose, your chief end? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But what does it mean to glorify God? Well, I looked it up in Webster's, the word glorify, and one of the definitions was, and it specifically was referring to God, to give him glory. Well, that helps, right? So first, we have to find out what glory is. In Hebrew, the word glory implies the idea of being heavy. This is a brick of styrofoam. It's very light, surprisingly light for its size, right? But at leadership training, I met a woman who worked at the Federal Reserve. And this is about the size, it might be a little bigger, than a bar of gold. And she told me that a bar of gold weighs 45 ounces. Okay, last week, gold was trading around $1,500 an ounce. So if you do the math, this would be worth more than $1 million. You know, I got this at the dollar store last week. Ladies, God is not styrofoam. God is surprisingly heavy. He has substance. He has great value. God is not a lightweight. God has glory. The Old Testament calls God's visible presence his glory. And that includes things like the pillar of cloud and fire, the blazing light, thunder and lightning, earthquake and whirlwind, and an audible voice. So when we glorify God, in effect, we are making him visible. We're showing how wonderful he is. We're making it plain to those around us what he is like, how magnificent he is. We're telling of his attributes and his characteristics and making him weighty. And we are called to glorify God, to make him visible and to show how wonderful he is right here in the world he has made. Calvin called this world God's glorious theater. He said, we can't open our eyes without seeing him, although we try. Psalm 19, 1-4 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard, yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But it's not just the heavens above that show the glory of God. The entire creation does. Romans 1:20 says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So in this glorious theater, God is telling us a story, and he made Christ center stage. Acts 17:24 to 31 says, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. We know who that is, right? And Ephesians 3:9 through 11 tells us that it was God's eternal purpose to make the mystery hidden for the ages known to all in Christ. And then Colossians 1:16 to 18. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And of course, in Revelations, we read over and over again that Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So the story that God is putting on in this great theater, this glorious theater of the world, is all about Christ. But Scripture tells us that this world is not just a theater to show off Christ, but it's a kingdom for Christ. In Hebrews 2:5 through 9, the writer quotes Psalm 8 and says that God has placed everything under Jesus' feet. Jesus himself said in Matthew 28 that all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that Jesus reigns to present a kingdom to the Father on the last day. And of course, looking back at Colossians 1, all things were created for Christ. So this brings up the question, if God's story is all about Christ, and if the kingdom is all for Christ, where do we fit in? We're going to answer that by looking back again to Genesis and the command that God gave this first man and woman in Genesis 1:28. So if you have your Bibles open there, we're actually going to start at verse 31. I know, we're doing this kind of backwards. Genesis Genesis 1:31, and we're going to read through 2-3. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So God finished his work, his creation work, in 6 days, and he rested. And this little portion of scripture here is kind of a resting place for us too, to kind of stand and see what God has made. If we go back into Genesis 1 and read that, we would see that God made day and night, the heavens and the seas, the dry land, the plants and the trees, the sun, moon, and stars, the birds and fish, and the creeping creatures, and the land animals, and the people. And if we turned from there and pivoted back and looked forward into Genesis 2, we would see that God planted a garden, and he formed a man to keep and cultivate it, and he made an irrigation system of rivers and mists, and he placed gold and jewels in the ground, and then he made a woman to help the man. And of course, Genesis 1:31 tells us that everything God made was very good. Proverbs 8 is another look at creation, and it tells us that God made everything with wisdom. When he made the deeps and the springs and shaped the mountains and the hills and planted the fields and formed the dust into a man and established the heavens and the horizon and the shorelines of the oceans and marked the foundations of the earth. Everything was made perfectly with wisdom. And on the seventh day, the Father and the Son celebrated. The ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, says, implies in Proverbs 8:31 that they held a feast day. I mean, they really had a bash. And as the English Standard Version puts it, they were rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. So as we read about creation, we go, hey, it sounds like that's all complete, right? So our children might say, well done. Well, not exactly. All that God had made was really wonderful and completely wise, but it was not all that God had in mind for this world. So when God had made man and woman and blessed them, he gave them real work. In Genesis 2:15-18, God told Adam to keep and tend the garden and watch over the animals, and then he made Eve to help him do this. As a former farm girl, I can tell you that keeping a garden and caring for a lot of animals is a lot of work. Even in a perfect world, before we had weeds and all the problems of sin, there would have been a lot for Adam and Eve to do. So you'd think that would be enough, right? But God did not make Adam and Eve just to be caretakers of his perfect little garden. In Genesis 1:28, he told them to fill and subdue the whole earth. So not only did Adam and Eve have work inside the garden, but outside the garden there was a whole world with no gardens and no cultivated fields and no fruit trees and no mines for getting the ore and the jewels out of the ground, no jewelry, no clothing. You know, women, we weren't meant to be nudists except with our husbands. There were no instruments for studying the stars. There were no ships to sail the oceans. There were no highways, no bridges, no dams, no power plants. No houses, no schools, no cities, no art centers, no musical instruments, no businesses, no Starbucks. You know the world was not the way God intended it to be. There was no internet, no computers, no seminaries to study the character of God, no churches where people were worshiping God. In fact, there were no people except for Adam and Eve. So Genesis 1 tells us that God had a bigger purpose for making man and woman than just this garden, a purpose that would include the entire world. They were starting from a garden, but they were meant to go out into the whole world. So let's look at what God says to them when he makes them in Genesis 1. We'll read verses 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, you may have heard verse 28 called the cultural mandate. I think the more I study this, we should call it the kingdom mandate. Because when I look at this, I see God. This is God's commissioning ceremony into his kingdom workforce. Now, you'll notice that you don't find the phrase, build my kingdom here, do you? Instead, we find five imperatives. Here's my English side again. That's do this verbs, for those of you who aren't English majors. And when we dig down into these verbs and trace some of the scriptures where we find the themes of these verbs, we see that Genesis 1:28 is using kingdom language. If you look at your table there, you can see I'm a visual learner. I make tables and charts and things like that. You'll see the five imperatives of Genesis 1:28. And they're grouped as two pairs of verbs, and then there's the final verb. The first column, be fruitful and multiply. And the second column, fill the earth and subdue it. And then the third column, have dominion, is the result of being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth and subduing it. Now, the verbs that are in capital letters there are what the ESV translation put for those verbs. And then underneath it, you'll find some expanded definitions. These are based on the Hebrew words, but also on the Greek translation, the Septuagint, because that's kind of like a commentary on what they thought these words meant in Hebrew. So I thought it was fair game to include them. So we're going to go over this chart a little bit and just explain it to you a little. Hopefully you'll it'll help give you a better understanding of what God is telling them to do here. First of all, God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful. Well, obviously they were supposed to have children, right? Because there weren't any other people except them. But they were also to bear the fruit of good character. You see in Psalm 1, it says, the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. And Galatians 5, 22 and 23 is the fruit of the Spirit that we should be developing. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So Adam and Eve were to be fruitful in both of these aspects, both in having children and in having the character of these qualities that we find in the scriptures. And that was how they would multiply or increase, become numerous, become great, become profitable, grow up and mature. In Deuteronomy 28, when the Israelites are about to go into the land, God tells them, if you obey me, you'll have these blessings, an increase in your children, in your crops, in your cattle, and you will defeat your enemies. If you don't, the opposite will happen. And then in Ephesians 4, we're told by Paul to grow to maturity, to the fullness of Christ, and to no longer be children. So we are fruitful and we multiply in order to take the next pair, fill and subdue the earth. To fill means to complete, to pervade, to possess it fully, to consummate it. And that reminds me of one of the prophecies in Ezekiel, where God says he's going to take a little sprig of a cedar tree and he's going to plant it, and it's going to grow into this enormous tree where all of the birds are going to come and nest there. And when Jesus tells the parables of the kingdom, he picks up on this and talks about the mustard seed becoming the biggest tree in the garden, and all the birds are going to come and nest there. And he talks about the kingdom being like the yeast that goes through the entire lump and leavens it. And that's what it means to fill. That's a picture of what it means to fill the earth. And we're going to subdue the earth, or we're commanded to subdue the earth, to make it subject to us, to tread it underfoot, to master it, to bring it under one's power. This verb is related to the Hebrew word for footstool. And as you see this theme taken up in the rest of the scriptures, you see them using that idea of putting things under your feet. Psalm 8 talks about God putting the creation under our feet, and Hebrews 2 picks up on that and applies it to Christ. As we said earlier, this kingdom is Christ's kingdom, and there are a lot of verses that talk about that, as we saw earlier, 1 Corinthians 15, Matthew 28, and Philippians 2, every knee will bow to Christ. So the result of being fruitful and multiplying and filling and subduing the earth is dominion. And dominion really is a kingdom word. It means to rule, to tread underfoot, there's that idea again, to walk with, to govern, to assist. Psalm 72 describes the just reign of the king when the nations will come and bring him tribute. And this, you know, is fulfilled in Christ. As Isaiah 11, that wonderful verse that my pastor would quote all the time, that whole passage there is about the peaceable kingdom when the lion and the lamb will lie down together and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. You know, this is what Jesus taught us to pray for when we say, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We're praying for this kingdom to come, for that subduing and dominion to be true, to be seen to be true. And Revelation 21 and 22 describes that kingdom when it will be consummated at the end of the ages, when there will be a new heaven and an earth where there's no sorrow, no curse, but the shining city of God with the light, with Christ as its light, and the nations bringing their glory and honor into it. This city of God that's described in Revelation is what the command of Genesis 1:28 is all about. Genesis 1:28 is like this little seed that blossoms as we go through the scriptures, and we see it in a fuller and fuller sense. And it's blossoming and it's growing through history right now, and we are part of that. We are part of bringing that to pass. That's a pretty big job, right? So notice that to do this job, we have to be a certain kind of people, right? We have to delight in the Lord and walk in His ways. We have to be obedient. But as we read last night, and as we all know, Adam and Eve were not obedient. They did not walk in God's counsel. And we looked last night at what Eve lost and what the consequences of their sin were. But we also saw that Jesus redeems us. He redeemed her so that she could fulfill her purpose, and she did. And He redeems us so that we can fulfill our purpose, so that we can be fruitful and grow and fill the world with His glory, the world that God has put under our feet, the place where we are, so that His kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven. You know, God is gracious to use us just as He used Eve, even though we are sinners. He can use us for His glory and for our neighbor's good. Genesis 1:28 also means that every kind of good work is kingdom work. Whatever reveals who God is and makes Him weighty and visible to ourselves and to our neighbors, that's kingdom work. Whatever fills the world with people who worship Him, that's kingdom work. So whether you're a nurse or a teacher or a soccer coach or a musician or a sales clerk or a bank teller or a computer programmer or an assembly line worker or a Supreme Court justice or a Meals on Wheels volunteer, whether you are just the family chauffeur or you're an actress, filmmaker, a counselor at a crisis pregnancy center, a grandmother reading a book to a toddler, or young mom changing diapers. If I haven't mentioned what you do, it's not because your job isn't kingdom work, it's because I don't have enough imagination or enough time to list all the things that are kingdom work. But whatever we do to help our neighbors, whatever we do good to our husbands and our families, whatever we do to bring up children in the admonition of the Lord, this is kingdom work in the world that God has made. So in whatever you do, think, how can I show how wonderful God is in this? Right now, Christ's kingdom is growing and transforming this world like yeast working through dough. God has given us the privilege of being part of this transformation. Isn't that amazing? He does not need us. He created the world out of nothing. But he invites us to come into partnership with him as he continues his work. In fact, that's what he made us for, to be his helpers. We're going to talk more about that tonight, what it means to be a kingdom helper. But this is the big picture. Ruth Green says, I like big pictures. I do like big pictures. You know, and this big picture is so exciting, it gets me up every morning, ready to go. Well, most mornings. Because sometimes I still have eyesight problems. I start looking through my own lenses again. And when that happens, you know, what happens when you put on the wrong glasses? Everything gets blurry, right? So I have to remind myself as I do another load of laundry, not my favorite job, that I really am building the kingdom of God with everything I do. That laundry and cooking and cleaning are equipping my family to serve God. And maybe in a small way showing them what God is like. And maybe even being a witness to my neighbors if I do it with a cheerful heart. Now, we may have to remind ourselves as we go about our days, dealing with those cranky customers, or overtime at work, or office politics, or a sick child, or maybe an aging parent, a dirty bathroom, a crowded grocery store where you can't get through in time, or that question, and what do you do? Remember that you are kingdom helpers. So another problem I get from time to time, and I call it the Martha syndrome. That's when I lose my focus on Jesus and I put it on what I'm doing. And that becomes my focus. And usually I can tell that's what's happened when I'm getting anxious and I'm feeling overworked. It's because I've lost my focus on Jesus. And so I have to remind myself that the point of the work is to show off Jesus, not myself. Now, maybe you're saying to yourself, well, that's a very nice picture, Mary Ruth, but I don't think I have gifts for this. This is such a big job. Or maybe you're saying, well, I don't really know where I fit in to this. So let me encourage you that God has made you for this purpose, and you do fit in. In fact, you are necessary. Tonight, we're going to look at how God has equipped us for this work of making us in his image. So hold those questions, and we'll get to those tonight. Okay, let's pray. Lord Jesus, may your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.